Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the sacraments. We're grateful for the visible word. We're grateful for the waters of baptism. And as we turn now to the written word and the preached word, we pray that you would give us understanding that we might unite together word and sacrament, and that the sacrament would be for us no bare sign, but have meaning and content provided to us by the Holy Scriptures. And so bless us as we read and preach and hear this portion of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. This is God's word. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Amen. Well, in light of today's baptism, we're taking a 1 week break from our sermon series through 2 Samuel in order to consider this passage commonly known as the Great Commission. Not only does this passage teach us something about baptism is mentioned here, of course, it also provides the church with a clear purpose statement, does it not? What is the church all about? Why are we here? What are we to be doing in this world? Such questions are answered here for us. These verses from the end of Matthew's Gospel make it clear to us that the church's duty boils down to this one word, discipleship. Discipleship is the task. That's the command which our Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church. Disciple. Make disciples. Disciple the nations. And as you probably already know, discipleship is a hot topic among Christians. You have heard of this subject before, I'm sure, especially among evangelical Christians. But we don't all agree on the details of discipleship, do we? I was reminded of this just in the past week. I received an advertisement in the mail for a discipleship conference hosted by, in fact, a conservative Reformed church. But in looking over this advertisement, it immediately became apparent to me that this church's understanding of discipleship differed from my own. Our goal this morning is not to critique the various models of discipleship in the contemporary church. Rather, our goal here today is to state in positive terms what discipleship should look like, according, especially to this passage here, Jesus' own words in the Great Commission. Any consideration of discipleship, biblical discipleship, must take into account this text, right? Make disciples. It's right here. This is one of the few places, actually, in the Bible where discipleship is blatantly mentioned. It's at the forefront. And so as we consider Jesus' words, we see that he answers for us at least three fundamental questions about discipleship. Where are disciples made? He answers that for us. How are disciples made? He gives us an answer to that. And why are disciples made? And our 3 points today are these, then. First, to answer the question, where are disciples made? Consider a mission to peoples and places. Secondly, to answer the question, how are disciples made? We'll consider a ministry of water and word. And then finally, why are disciples made? We'll consider a mandate with authority and anticipation. First, a mission to peoples and places. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The church is called to go out to make disciples. To go out. This verse stands in stark contrast to Jesus' words earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Back in chapter 10, he told the disciples, he told the 12 at that time, don't go out. Don't go to the Gentiles yet. Restrict your proclamation of the gospel to the lost tribes of Israel. But now everything's changed. After his death and resurrection, Jesus gives a new command. New instructions are given to the 11. A new day has dawned with his resurrection, his glorious resurrection. Now is the time to go beyond the lost tribes of Israel, to go out to the Gentiles, to incorporate them. Now is the time to preach the gospel to every creature, as Mark puts it. Yes, the gospel was taken to the Jew first, but it's also for the Greek, Romans 1:16. And so the church must make disciples of all the various Gentiles. Take the gospel to every nation and tribe and language and people. Revelation 14:6. And so we see a connection to Psalm 87, which we just sang, right? Which predicted this incorporation of the distant nations and their new birth in the heavenly Zion. But let's focus closely on the wording here in Matthew. It's fascinating, isn't it? As we look at the command, Jesus could have easily commanded, go and make disciples of all men, all humans, right? And that's sometimes, I think, how we conceive of the Great Commission. We think of this mass of individuals out there who need to hear the gospel to be discipled. But that's not quite an accurate view of discipleship. It's not the picture painted for us here in Matthew 28. Instead, the word nation is used here. Nation. Disciple the nations. That word can be translated as troop or company. It can be translated as tribe, race. In modern parlance, we might say ethnicity. The word here in Greek is ethnos. You see the correlation. And to further clarify for us the understanding of this word, we need to bear in mind the Old Testament background for this passage comes from Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, that seventh chapter. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. It's Jesus comes, says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, echoing Daniel's prophecy. And then what does Daniel say? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That all nations should be discipled. That's the Old Testament background. That's the meaning of this Greek word. And you see what Jesus is doing by using this word here in the Great Commission. He's calling us to look at the world not as a mass of individuals, but to view the world organically and corporately. To see peoples, to see families and tribes, clans in the earth. Discipleship, then, for us should have this organic dimension. We should view it organically, as an organic process. In other words, it occurs through very organic means, through families, through parents having children, and things like that. Through family units, through tribes and clans, and through nations. Now, of course, the gospel does not discriminate based on tribe or race. The New Testament makes that very clear. Don't make that mistake. There is equality in that sense in the gospel. But notice also that the gospel does not obliterate such distinctions as if we can now pretend they don't exist. Different racial or ethnic distinctions. Jewish, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, all belong to Christ equally as believers, Colossians 3. But there are still Jews and Greeks, barbarians and Scythians, and so on. We need to draw out a few important implications from the use of this word nations. Practically speaking, how does this shape our view of the Great Commission and discipleship? Well, first, take this back to baptism for a moment. We can see how this line, make disciples of the nations, agrees with our understanding of the covenantal nature of the family, of the household, right? In the New Covenant, now, Jesus is setting here for us the mission of the New Covenant Assembly. And it flows right out of the Old Covenant. Just as in the Old Covenant, still today, God works through families, not through mere individuals. Just as God called Abraham out from the heathens and gave to him and to his household the sign of the covenant, so also today, God calls men and women out of darkness and gives to their families, their households, the sign of his covenant of grace. The promise is still, as Peter proclaimed at Pentecost, for you and for your children. Acts 2:39. When a parent converts to Christ, the dependent children are brought along into the holy realm of the church. And this line supports that notion. Disciple the nations. Disciple the families. As units. As households. The Great Commission is founded on an organic principle. Furthermore, we would add that this word nations is particularly important for us as heirs of the Scottish Covenanters. Right? This line supports our view of the civil ruler as one who, as a civil ruler, owes obedience to Christ the King. Wise kings of this world will kiss the Son. Psalm 2. This organic principle extends to groups of families, to those bound together as nations. Nations, then, as nations, need to be discipled. Just as families, as households, need to be discipled, nations, as corporate entities, are to be discipled. So we understand. To submit and to honor Christ. To submit to Christ. We, therefore, go against the grain of much contemporary political thought, even much contemporary Christian political thought, in this view of discipleship and its ramifications for nations. Historically speaking, we have a lot of support on our side. But at least today, it seems like we're on an island. By insisting that the nations and their rulers ought to confess that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that's rooted here in this line, disciple the nations. So the church's mission is to go out to all the families of the peoples and call them to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, the hope of Psalm 96. Our expectation then, as Abraham's and Sarah's today are called by God out of heathenism, our expectation is that the process of discipleship will extend organically through those built-in networks of kith and kin. Just as the faith in ages past was transmitted from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to his sons, so today the faith is passed from Chuck to Chuck Jr. to Chuck the Third and his sons, you see. Sometimes I get the impression that when a Christian today thinks about the Great Commission, about making disciples, that a Christian tends to view his own family as no different from, say, a family over in a remote jungle of Africa. And yes, in the cosmic scope of things, to be clear about this, in the cosmic scope of things, the two families are equal before God, absolutely. But in a practical sense, brothers and sisters, in a practical sense, in doing the hard work of carrying out this Great Commission, is it not true that we need to concentrate our efforts on those people who are closest to us? For example, we tend to think that we're really doing something for the Great Commission by donating to foreign missions or by sending someone on a short-term missions trip. And those are great things. I'm not discouraging those things. But I would argue that such things can sometimes become cop-outs for doing the truly hard work of discipling our own families. To train ourselves and our children, for example, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, Titus 2. Or to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven, Matthew 5. You know, that's how we carry out the Great Commission from day to day. But isn't it easier just to cut a check for someone else to carry out the Great Commission on another continent? Maybe the bumper sticker slogan applies nicely here. Think globally, act locally. Yes, we have a heart for all the peoples of the earth. Of course. In fact, just to comment on the structure of this passage, it's almost, that's a given. Concern for the world, going out is a given. In fact, it's in the Greek, it's not a, it's actually a participle. The go. Going, we could translate. It's almost taken for granted. You're going to go out. Jesus knows that. The one imperative in the passage is this: make disciples. That's the imperative. Make disciples. Yes, we have a heart for all the peoples of the earth, but we're not omnipresent. We're a situated people. You live in a particular place. And so, let's make disciples right here, you see. Let's start here. Let's focus here. Let's disciple our own little platoon at Westminster and among our relatives and neighbors. Let's move on, secondly, to a ministry of word, a ministry of water and word. And this is to now tackle the really big question concerning discipleship. How are disciples made? And we've already been alluding to this matter somewhat, but we need to address it head on. And here, once more, Jesus' words may surprise us a bit. According to Christ, the church makes disciples through baptizing and teaching. He follows the command, make disciples, with this explanation, baptizing them and teaching them. The church makes disciples, then, through a ministry of water and the Word, or to put it another way, it's a ministry of Word and Sacrament, right? According to Mark's Gospel, in his account of the Great Commission, Jesus commands us to go and preach the Gospel. That's how he puts it. And indeed, disciples are made through the preaching of the Gospel, as men and women come to believe that message. Faith comes by hearing. But Matthew here, we could say, fleshes this out for us a little bit. He elaborates. Lest we be tempted to think that the goal of the Great Commission is mere conversion. Matthew explains for us that coming to faith in Christ is just the beginning of the process. The goal is not to see that a convert is made, but that a disciple is made. And there's a great difference between the two. Between a convert and a disciple. Discipleship is a lifelong process. It starts with that profession of faith in Christ upon hearing the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It starts there, but then you have a long way to go. That new convert then receives the seal of God's grace in baptism, the sacrament of initiation, and even in the baptism of an infant. The profession of faith precedes. That's why we make it very clear every time we administer baptism that the parents are renewing their profession of faith, because the baptism of the child is grounded in the parents' profession of faith. And then we baptize the children based on that organic principle, the promises for you and for your children. For a baby to be baptized, the parental profession of faith is required. It's a requisite. Perhaps it startles us that Jesus places baptism at the forefront of his discipleship model. He follows, make disciples immediately with baptizing. That's how you get it started. That comes first. When you hear Christians talk about discipleship today, think about it. When you hear discipleship discussed in Christian circles, how many of those discussions ever mention baptism? Or the Lord's Supper, either of the sacraments. I don't know about you, but I never find the sacraments mentioned when it comes to discipleship. Or if they are, it's a footnote. Beloved, any model of discipleship which neglects the sacraments is a deficient and faulty model. I mean, it's like you haven't read the Great Commission. If you ignore the sacraments and their bearing on discipleship. Why is it so important for us to keep baptism particularly here at the front where Jesus placed it? This positioning does at least two things for us. First of all, it reminds us that the work of making disciples is fundamentally God's own work. Nothing better illustrates the passivity of man in salvation and in discipleship even than baptism. In baptism, you just stand there and receive the water, or in the case of an infant, you just held, and the waters come over you. It's God's work. It's His statement, right? It's His mark. We're passive while those waters splash over us. In baptism, then, our triune God is the one making a statement about us. It's not the other way around. So it puts God at the forefront. God will make sure that discipleship takes place, that it brings forth fruit. He's the actor. Also, though, by mentioning baptism here, Jesus teaches us that discipleship occurs through the ministry of the institutional church. Remember that this commission was given to the 11. He took the 11 and gave these words to them, the first leaders in the church. Ministers are the ones given the duty of administering baptism, as the church in all ages has believed. You can't be baptized at home. In other words, you see, for the Great Commission to be fulfilled, for the nations to be baptized and discipled in that way, you have to come through the institutional church. You can't stay at home. You have to come through the institutional church and submit to baptism. You need to come to an organized branch of the visible church and be baptized by an ordained minister. And so discipleship, you see, takes place through the worship of the local church. There is then a liturgical principle operative in discipleship. We've already noted the organic principle of discipleship that's often overlooked. Now, here's another often overlooked principle, the liturgical principle of discipleship. You have to come through the institutional church to corporate worship. And this sheds light then on what Jesus meant by teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. This teaching mentioned next has to be considered in the same light. It refers, first of all, to the authoritative teaching of the 11. That teaching which was handed down to the next generation of pastors, proclaimed by them and transmitted throughout all generations down to our own time and proclaimed today from the pulpits of the churches. Christ has given His church pastors and teachers who have the spiritual gift of teaching and who are commissioned by Christ ultimately to feed His sheep with the Word. So discipleship then, as we're considering it, needs to take on this churchly dimension. It is a churchly, liturgical model of discipleship. And this certainly runs counter to popular notions today, which say that discipleship really takes place in small group Bible studies or in prayer groups or with accountability partners and things like that. Usually any place other than the worship service of the local church. Again, usually that's tacked on as a footnote. Oh yeah, you need to go to church because you need to have Christian fellowship. That's what I read. That's why you need the church. No, you need the church because you need to be baptized. You need to have this authoritative teaching. See, that's why you need the church, first of all. Jesus has promised, you see, to minister to us through the water, through the Word, which are found only in the sacred organized assemblies of the saints. Those carrying on, continuing the ministry entrusted to the 11. The true churches. The true branches of the visible church. Now, to say these things doesn't mean that we're now embracing ritualism and formalism. No. We're simply trying to give precedence to the things to which Jesus gives priority. You know, when Jesus talks about discipleship, these are the things He talks about. You Since Jesus has told us that disciples are made through baptism and through authoritative teaching, then we need to take these things seriously. These things need to be at the heart, at the center, at the core of our church's discipleship model. Discipleship starts with baptism. It continues through teaching. And teaching really then becomes the main emphasis of this section. After all, to be a disciple is to be a pupil, a learner, right? Our days as Christians are to be spent learning in Christ's school. The content of this teaching we receive is what? All that Jesus has commanded us. It includes the entirety of the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, the whole counsel of God. All Scripture is indeed profitable for our edification as disciples. Every last jot and tittle. And so, we need to pay close attention to the Word of God as it is read and explained from this pulpit. Disciples are made here. Of course, the teaching we receive here through our sermons may be reinforced in many ways. We're not denying the place for reinforcement of these of this teaching. Examples are many. It may be reinforced in Bible studies with gifted teachers. It may be reinforced by sermons from other places. There's a wealth of resources available to us, especially today. It may be reinforced by reading good Christian literature. It should, of course, be reinforced in the home. This is why our church has catechisms. Our church has authorized these catechisms. Not just because they look nice in our constitution. You know, not just because we're upholding some tradition that goes back to the 17th century. No. We authorize these catechisms to be used by families, members of the church, in their homes. That's why we mentioned the catechisms in our queries this morning for baptism. These catechisms especially are an aid to help us make good disciples of ourselves and of our children. And so the teaching, this teaching mentioned in the Great Commission, is certainly not limited to a couple of hours on Sunday. We are baptized only once, but we are taught throughout our lives, day after day. Through the teaching we receive, we aim to observe, to obey all that Christ commanded. It's a lofty goal, isn't it? To obey all that I've commanded you. But the bar must not be lowered. With this high standard, we are continually humbled as we realize how far short of it we fall. Jesus' disciples, you see, have no cause for boasting. That's one sign of a true disciple, a spirit of humility. As we're learning obedience to Christ, we're constantly beating our breasts and crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yet we press on through the setbacks toward the goal, obeying all that I've commanded you. Just as a brief aside, we should be encouraged here in how we discipline our children to bring us back to the home, to the family. Our ultimate goal in the discipline of our kids is to make disciples of them, to teach them to obey all that Christ commanded. That's why we need to be serious about punishing disobedience. See, the stakes are high. It's about obeying Christ and all that He commanded. What a great and noble task it is to be a parent. Discipleship, then, is a slow and painful process. The process is never complete in this life. And so I urge you to be patient and to be methodical as we go about making disciples. Disciples aren't made in a day. We need to remember these principles, the organic principle, the liturgical character of discipleship. Let's focus then our energies on those nearest to us. And let's make the ministry of word and sacrament a priority, our top priority. Finally then, why are disciples made? A mandate with authority and anticipation. Why do we make disciples? Because we're commanded to. Make disciples, as we've already mentioned, is the imperative in this passage. It's a command, a law for us to make disciples. To fall short of this law is to sin. And we should confess such sins. Surely, we're all guilty of being lax at times in our efforts at making disciples, in our duty. We forget, don't we, that this is a mandate from the great King. We're not at liberty to substitute another mission for this mission. This is the church's mission, brothers and sisters. The one given, commanded by Jesus himself. Here is our task. Disciple the nations. Here is how the task is accomplished. Baptize and teach. Will we be obedient to the command, this command of Christ? The supreme authority of Christ, though, which introduces this commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This supreme authority not only makes us careful to obey the command, but it also gives us confidence to undertake such a difficult task. The weight of this obligation, if it hasn't gripped you already, it should, is enormous. An enormous weight. The pressures, moreover, to turn aside from this course of action, as you already know, are immense. Pressures from within the church, let alone the pressures from without. A ministry of word and sacrament, that's your discipleship model? Give me a break. But here's the encouragement. Here's the support we so desperately need. The good news. Our Almighty Savior is close by to help us. Here's where He promises to be. Where His church is baptizing and teaching in this ministry. He'll make it effectual. He'll bear the burden for us. We would be fools to undertake such a mission if not for the fact that Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth and has made this a law. Otherwise, we'd be off doing something else. Finally, then, the guaranteed presence of Christ. Verse 20, I am with you always to the end of the age. This guaranteed presence of Christ with His church gives us hope and the anticipation of success. Our disciple-making labors are not in vain. They're not in vain. Maybe today it looks like it's a waste of time, but it's not. It's not a waste of time. Christ is with you. He's with me. He's with us in each and every generation. As He's been faithful in the past, to be faithful today and into the future, to bring success to this mission. Disciples shall be made. Disciples shall be made. Ones who will persevere to the end and who will transmit the faith to the ensuing generation. As Daniel predicted, Christ's dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. This kingdom which incorporates all nations, tribes, and languages. And then in this way, the scene which the Apostle John beheld in a vision shall become reality. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Success. Success. The Great Commission shall be fulfilled. Let us then undertake this authoritative command with eager anticipation. Amen.